Chapter 7. The Clash of Empires. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. John 12, verse 31. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Revelation 12, verse 12. The kingdom of God has been planted in the hostile territory of a rebel planet. Jesus ascended to the throne in heaven in order that he might govern and guide the advance of his kingdom on earth, until all of his enemies here have been subdued. That this is the end in view has been established by reference to Old Testament prophecies like those found in Psalms 2, 72, 110, and Daniel 2 and 7. Footnote: more such prophecies could be appealed to. End footnote. Paul clearly affirms that this is the goal. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Revelation 12, in words borrowed from Psalm 2, speaks of Christ's destiny: to rule all nations with a rod of iron. However, the context of this statement emphasizes the opposition that the devil brings in his desperate but futile ongoing attempt to prevent this inevitable outcome, and of the warfare waged between Satan and the people of God before the final goal is realized. There is no uncertainty concerning outcome. The followers of Christ ultimately defeat Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Verse 11. This final line speaks of the battle becoming so fierce at times that it results in Christian martyrdom. This is no sham battle or war game. Unlike video game battles, we are engaged in a life and death struggle to rescue the souls of the lost. Paul, mixing the metaphors of an Olympic competition and natural warfare, wrote to encourage his co-worker Timothy to persevere. You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Speaking of his own behavior with reference to such matters, Paul employs the same two metaphors of running a race and of fighting an opponent. He writes to the Corinthians, "All athletes are disciplined in their training. They do it to win a prize that will fade away, but we do it for an eternal prize. So I run with purpose in every step. I am not just shadow boxing. I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should. Otherwise, I fear that after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified." Although the victory of Christ's kingdom is assured, there remains, as Paul says, a genuine risk of loss to those individual participants who do not take their commission seriously. Peter, too, speaks of the need for self-discipline, sobriety, and vigilance in the warfare of the Christian who values his own soul's security. "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." Having established that the world is not a playground, but a battleground, it is necessary that we grasp the nature of the battle in which we are engaged, and the reason why it even exists. The backstory behind a familiar conflict. Jesus' victory 2,000 years ago was the decisive step in the restoration of all that was originally lost by God. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The thing that was lost was man's original dominion over the world while in submission to Yahweh. It was as the Son of Man, the last Adam, that Jesus recovered this dominion on behalf of our race. The first Adam, as our representative, had lost this privilege for us. We know that God's original intention in creating the earth was that it should be inhabited by creatures sharing in his decision-making capacity, so that he could entrust to them the rule over a perfect creation. A man who has built up a business enterprise with the desire to leave its management ultimately in the hands of his own children may be able to relate to God's motivations in creating us. Yahweh's intentions for mankind were stated prior to the creation of the first humans. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God had already made all plants and animals to delight himself and his future children, but a man cannot leave the oversight of his business to his cat or his canary. Yahweh desired to create responsible bearers of his own image, possessing rationality, creativity, and volition, like himself. Therefore, he made our first parents and commissioned them to bear many offspring who would cultivate and fill the earth. Their first assignment was to take over the care and maintenance of a special region that God had pre-cultivated for them, the Garden of Eden. God's ideal was that humans would be loyal children in his household and would appreciate the privilege of being entrusted with so great a stewardship. If they had remained faithful and obedient to their Creator, there is every reason to believe that this perfect planet would have been their home without interruption and without death, and our venerable first parents would still be living among us today. God never intended that mankind would live in heaven with the angels. The heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. Have you ever wondered why God placed a forbidden tree in this perfect garden with the potential of stumbling his children? Or why he placed them in a garden inhabited by a malicious serpent? Wasn't God aware of the serpent's presence and intentions? Couldn't God have destroyed or removed the devil in order to prevent the fall of our first parents? The answer is actually quite simple. God did not wish to entrust full dominion over his creation to children whose trustworthiness had not yet been tested and thereby established. This required that our first parents be subjected to a test of loyalty before they could be entrusted with complete control. The serpent was a creation of God, and it was no mistake or oversight on God's part that it was placed in the same corner of the universe as were the first humans. The serpent had a purpose for being there. He and the tree with the forbidden fruit were intentional features of the perfect creation, providing humans with a constant alternative to test their required obedience and loyalty. A surgeon who has built a prestigious practice and wishes to leave it in the hands of his own children will first place them in medical school. As part of an education, they would be required to sit for the proper exams to determine their qualifications to do surgery so as to eventually take over his practice. By requiring that they be tested, is he setting them up for failure? No, just the opposite. He wants them to pass the exams and prove themselves qualified, but only if they have mastered the requisite knowledge and surgical skills. While he wants to see them pass every test, he does not wish them to do so if they are not qualified. In the selection of those who will reign with God, the thing that qualifies the candidate is complete loyalty to God. It is in this qualification that our first parents, and all of us since, have had to be tested. Satan is the appointed tester. Footnote: the Greek word perasmos, translated tempter, also means tester, or one who assays or proves. End footnote. Our first parents failed the loyalty test. As a consequence, they were not permitted to eat of the tree of life, which would have allowed them to live forever as permanent regents of the planet. Instead, they would live out their finite lifetimes under the rule of that malevolent spirit who had animated the serpent. Satan gained and retains his control over mankind through deception. Had he wished, God could have accepted the results of the experiment as a failure and just folded up the cosmos as one does with a checkerboard after losing the game. He could have abandoned Project Earth to try again with another planet, and then another, and another, until he received the results he was seeking. This is not what God chose to do. Despite the treason of his children, God loved them too much to abandon them to their fate. When they had first disobeyed, he told them that he would stage a rescue operation for planet Earth. He, in the person of a human being, a descendant of theirs, would personally conquer the enemy who had deceived them, thus liberating them to follow him once again. Footnote, Genesis 3:15. In this statement, I do not intend to suggest that this entire plan, as stated, was clearly communicated in this one verse. The details were to unfold through later revelation that he would provide to chosen messengers. End footnote. The entire Old Testament is the story of the general failure of mankind under the control of the enemy. It is also the story of a special family, that of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the nation of Israel, which arose from them, whom God chose for a special mission. Yahweh's dealings with that nation began with the divine promise of global restoration through his future search and rescue operation. This would be accomplished by the Messiah, whom their nation would bring into the world. Revelation 12, a panorama of the warfare of the ages. The 12th chapter of Revelation distills this message into a dramatic story of a woman, a dragon or serpent, a male child, and a company at war with the serpent. Revelation is the most debated and potentially confusing book in the canon of Scripture. Footnote, see my book, Revelation, Four Views, a Parallel Commentary. Nashville, Thomas Nelson Publishers, 1997, revised and updated, 2013. End footnote. Its ambiguity in some parts has intimidated many readers, discouraging them from any hopes of mastering its message. However, many of the truths revealed there are far too valuable to allow us to simply surrender to confusion in the face of the controversy. The 12th chapter is such a section. There is no more complete and succinct summary in Scripture of the kingdom's warfare throughout the ages than that provided in John's vision. Happily, the chapter contains all the necessary clues found in its frequent allusions to clearer parts of Scripture to allow us to confidently decipher its message. There are three distinct scenes to this drama. Scene 1, on earth. The first six verses describe a pregnant woman about to give birth and the hostile intentions of a dragon, serpent, to kill her child in its infancy. Then follows the birth of a male child and his subsequent ascension to heaven, after which his mother flees into the wilderness. Scene 2, in the heavens. Verses 7 through 12 speak of a war in heaven and the downfall of the persecuting dragon, who is cast out of heaven to carry out his hostile intentions upon the inhabitants of earth. Scene 3, back on earth. In verses 13 to 17, the woman's flight into the wilderness is rejoined, and an ensuing warfare between the serpent and her other children is described. It is necessary that we free our minds from the notion that everything in the book of Revelation is about the so-called end times. Some parts, at least, clearly look back on past events. This will be seen to be the case in particular in this chapter. We shall see that it begins with the birth of Christ and declares the coming of salvation and the kingdom of God through his resurrection victory. It then summarizes the ongoing battle between his people and the kingdom of Satan, the warfare in which we find ourselves embroiled even to this day. That this is the scope of the passage will become clear as we examine each of its scenes individually. The first scene is comprised of verses 1 through 6. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Scene 1 introduces the reader to the main characters, a woman in labor, a dragon determined to destroy her child at birth, and the child himself. The latter is born safely and ends up enthroned in heaven. The woman then flees to the wilderness, where she is preserved by God for a stated period. The proper interpretation of the story in the vision will depend upon the correct identification of the characters portrayed in it, but this will not present us with too great a challenge. The parties are identified for us fairly unambiguously. First, the dragon is plainly identified as the devil, verse 9. The text leaves no room for controversy over this point. The most important character is the child born to the woman at the beginning of the chapter. It is clearly Jesus, the Messiah. This is unmistakable due to three features of his description. First, his birth is anticipated with dread by the dragon who seeks his destruction from infancy, as we know was manifested in Herod's slaughter of the infants in Bethlehem. Second, he is to rule the nations with a rod of iron, verse 5, which is an unambiguous messianic phrase taken from Psalm 2, verse 9. Third, he is caught up to the throne of God, which is how Jesus ended his earthly career and mentions his present session at the right hand of God. The main character who remains to be identified is the woman, who is identifiable from the various things said about her. She is first of all the mother of the Messiah. Roman Catholics have historically identified this woman with Mary, reasonably enough since she was Jesus' mother. However, in the book of Revelation, women are commonly symbols, not of actual women, but of greater entities like Babylon and Jerusalem, both of which are described as women, but both are also said to be cities. There are excellent reasons to identify the woman with Israel, or more precisely with the faithful remnant of Israel. According to Old Testament imagery, Israel was God's wife, and his son was brought forth from within the faithful remnant community of which Mary and Joseph were a part. This woman flees into the wilderness, verses 6 and 14, and has other children there, verse 17. These details do not correspond to anything in Mary's known history, though the remnant of Israel, the Jewish church in Jerusalem, is historically known to have done this just prior to AD 70. Footnote, according to Eusebius, quote, "The whole body, however, of the church at Jerusalem, having been commanded by a divine revelation given to men of approved piety there before the war, removed from the city and dwelt at a certain town beyond the Jordan called Pella," unquote. Ecclesiastical History, Book 3, Chapter 5. End of footnote. One other fact connects the woman to Israel. She is clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Verse 1. Though this imagery may be obscure to those unfamiliar with the Old Testament, the sun, moon, and 12 stars are first seen in Joseph's dream, where they represent the family of Jacob, i.e., Israel. Having thus identified the principal characters in the drama, an outline of the story can begin to be recognized. The scene opens with the travail of the faithful remnant of Israel just prior to the birth of Messiah. Her labor pains no doubt refer to the tribulations that the faithful in Israel, especially the Hasidim and the Maccabees, endured under Antiochus Epiphanes, and later under Herod and Rome, while retaining their messianic hope. Footnote: the Hasidim were devout Jews who suffered persecution under Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century BC. And the Maccabees were the Jewish guerrilla band that overthrew Antiochus Epiphanes at the loss of many of their lives. End footnote. Satan, the instigator of those woes, was very concerned that the Messiah's mission should not succeed and desired to kill him immediately after he was born. There is one such attempt on record, and there may have been others. Nonetheless, the Messiah survived, or rather came back from his eventual death, and ascended to heaven to assume sovereign rule on the throne of God. It is interesting that the vision passes over the entire life of Jesus, omitting even his death and resurrection. This deliberately places the emphasis of the vision on Jesus' ascension to the throne and assumption of his reign over the kingdom. The devil then turned his wrath upon the woman, or the faithful remnant, who fled to safety and was preserved by God from the Jewish Holocaust that followed in AD 66 to 70. The period of time of her sojourn in the wilderness, 1,260 days, coming to 3.5 years, may be symbolic, or it may be intended to refer to the length of the Jewish War, AD 66 to 70, prior to which the Jerusalem church, by fleeing, had escaped from immediate danger. Scene 2, consisting of verses 7 through 12, turns the reader's attention to another dimension. "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. In this scene, the venue cuts away from earth to heaven. Heavenly events are described. First, a battle between good and evil angelic forces, followed by the victory of Michael's forces. The warfare of angels against demonic adversaries in the spiritual realm was also depicted in Daniel 10, where Michael is also seen engaging in battle on behalf of God's people against demonic principalities in Persian times. The dragon is seen as cast out of heaven, where he had previously been permitted to accuse the righteous like a prosecuting attorney in the presence of God, as seen in Job 1, 6-11, 2, 1-6, Zechariah 3, verse 1. Then a heavenly announcement is heard concerning the significance of this victory. Satan is depicted as particularly angry over his expulsion from heaven, so that he engages in fierce conflict with the people of the Messiah, though they manage ultimately to defeat him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, combined with their death-defying fortitude. The time frame of this casting out of the dragon has been variously identified. There are essentially three very different views. 1. It refers to the fall of Lucifer prior to his appearance in the Garden of Eden, or 2. It is a future development very near the end of the world in the midst of the tribulation period, or 3. It refers to an event that fits the context of the chapter. By observing the context, we can determine the errors of the first two options with relative ease. First, the setting of the story is neither prior to the fall of humanity nor at the end of the current age, because it falls within a narration about first century events. The only time period alluded to in the text is that of the birth and ascension of Christ. Also, the casting out of Satan corresponds to the angelic announcement, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. Verse 10. The three things mentioned, salvation, the kingdom of God, and the power, Greek exousia, meaning authority, of his Christ, are all the immediate results of the ministry and especially the ascension of Christ. This was the last event related in the chapter before cutting away to this heavenly scene. The casting out of Satan depicted here is an event earlier identified by Jesus as being about to happen at the end of his ministry. Anticipating his death, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus said, Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. John, as author of this gospel and also of Revelation, would naturally have connected these two statements. In other words, this salvation, authority, and kingdom that are said to have come at the casting out of Satan were the immediate results of Christ's resurrection and ascension. We saw in verses 5 and 6 that the woman's flight into the wilderness was associated with the ascension of the Messiah to the throne, whereas in verses 13 and 14, her flight was said to be caused by Satan's being cast out of heaven. Her child was caught up to God in his throne, then the woman fled into the wilderness. Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness. This means that her flight, a specific historical fact of the past, was occasioned by the ascension of Christ, verse 6, and the casting out of Satan, verses 13 and 14, leaving us no option but to see these two events, Christ's ascension enthronement and Satan's expulsion, as concurrent events. Both are said to have precipitated the woman's flight. This means that Satan's being cast out of heaven was simultaneous with and the result of Christ's ascension and enthronement. But if the resurrection and ascension of Christ correspond to the downfall of Satan at the end of a heavenly battle, then the heavenly battle itself, which preceded his expulsion, must have taken place before Christ's death and resurrection. There seems no conclusion to be drawn other than that the heavenly battle was occurring during the lifetime of Christ and was concluded in his death, resurrection, and ascension to the throne. The victory of Christ over Satan was the victory depicted as Michael's angels conquering Satan's forces. Thus, the heavenly vision pulls back the curtain to reveal what was going on in the unseen realm while Christ lived, died, arose, and ascended. It explains why people saw Jesus as a gentle and harmless sage, while the demons were in sheer terror upon encountering him. They lived in the spiritual realm where the battle was raging. When Christ ascended and Satan was cast out, the inhabitants of heaven celebrated the fact that salvation, strength, the kingdom of God, and the authority of Christ had finally come. Verse 10. In scene 3, verses 13 to 17, the venue shifts back to earth. Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time, from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. An observant reader will notice that when scene 3 begins, the narration returns to the same chronological point where scene 1, verses 1 to 6, left off, and resumes the story from that point onward. This point is made clear by the repetition in verse 14 of the same information given in verse 6 at the end of scene 1, namely the woman's flight into the wilderness and the length of time that she is divinely sustained there. Footnote: this time is referred to as a time and times and half a time, another reference to 3.5 years, equivalent to 42 months and 1,260 days. Compare Revelation verses 6 and 14. End of footnote. Thus, scene 1 ends, and scene 3 begins, with the same event, the flight of the woman into the wilderness to be sustained by God for 3.5 years. The two statements are separated by the description of the heavenly scene in verses 7 to 12, which must be seen as a parenthesis. The whole chapter tells one continuous drama of earthly history, but is briefly interrupted by a cutaway section describing parallel events occurring in the heavens. So, this final section returns our attention to the woman's flight into the wilderness and describes the ongoing warfare between the dragon and the people of God, who are identified as those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Verse 17. This is an unambiguous reference to those in Christ's kingdom and to their successful, ages-long warfare against the devil's hostile resistance, continuing even until today. We find Satan using two principal weapons against the church, corresponding to the two great challenges the church has faced throughout history. The first is deception, like a flood of water pouring out of the dragon's mouth, which the world swallows, but from which the church is preserved, verses 15 to 16. The devil's second ploy is the violence of physical persecution. In the following chapter of Revelation, we are introduced to certain allies, depicted as beasts, that the dragon summons to assist him in his warfare against the saints. The first, a persecuting governmental entity, which carries out the activities of political persecution, and the second, a false religious phenomenon, which is Satan's instrument of continuing deception. The devil's warfare against the church has always been fought on two fronts, those of physical persecution and spiritual deception. Nonetheless, despite the resistance of imposing foes, the victory of God's kingdom over the opposition is assured. Chapter 12, verse 11.